This evening we conclude. There we go. This evening we conclude the book of James, and thereby this being the last opportunity you have for now to give me feedback on what you'd like to study moving forward on Sunday night. I have a plan moving forward, but you are always welcome to share things that you're interested in or things that might be important to the congregation here. I try to give people opportunity to do that about every time I switch topics or I move from place to place. I always have a plan. I have a schedule. I don't always keep to it. Sometimes I shift things around, but you wouldn't know it because you don't get to see the schedule. If you wanted to see, you could, I suppose. But no one ever asks, so. But we are at the end of the book of James, and before we open up here to James 5, which is where we'll be, I want to go back just a bit and read James chapter 4, if you would follow with me. James chapter 4, he begins there. In verse 4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" He says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore," and we looked at how important when he says therefore, to look at why he says it. He says, "Because of all this, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The way James says that is very matter-of-factly. And I can't imagine anything else that James would say in a situation like this. "What do you do with sin?" you ask James, and James says, "Put it in its place." That's it. That's all there is to it. And while it is more difficult to do than simply to say such a thing, or to understand that that's what we need to do with it, there is a temptation in us when we're handling sin, or how to handle sin. So when I say that, there's a temptation, or maybe there's an encouragement of the world to think about handling dangerous things. Like sometimes people like to drive cars exceedingly fast. They like to have pets that are dangerous. Or spiders. I don't understand that at all. Even non-dangerous spiders. Smush. So if you have a pet spider, don't invite me over. No, I'm just kidding. I won't kill your pet spider, trust me. I'll want to. But we have this temptation to think about sin in a way that you can handle it, that you can pick it up like a coal, and as long as you're real careful, then you can carry it around with you. And Paul says that to think of such a thing, to hold sin to ourselves, is like holding a hot coal to our breast and thinking that we won't get burned. When we has to do with handling sin, it's how we deal with sin once it's in our lives, once it's been indulged in, and once we have committed it. He talked earlier about how sin comes about, how temptation does not itself come from God, but we still deal with it. And being tempted in particular isn't the sin itself, it is our indulgence in that temptation. It's not seeing an image that we shouldn't be seeing, it's dwelling on that image and allowing it to remain in our hearts or even in our sight when it should be gone. And what we have from James here, the advice that he gives there from James 4, he says, don't ignore it. If you have committed sin, it is not something that can simply be ignored. It is not something that can simply be swept under the rug. It must be handled. It must be dealt with. And that's what, as we looked at this morning, that's what David felt like. When Uriah was finally dead and he was going to marry Bathsheba, he thought everything was hunky-dory. He thought he had gotten away with it until Nathan comes and he tells this story. And he tells the story of a man who had just a bunch of sheep. And then one other man who had just one sheep. And he gets so angry because the story goes that the man with a bunch of sheep didn't want to sacrifice or slay his sheep for his friends who were coming over. So he stole the sheep of the person who had just one. And he loved that sheep. And David is so angry that he tells Nathan, "You better tell me who that is." And Nathan says, "It's you." And how angry we can get looking into the sin of other people and when we expect it to be in someone else's life. And then we are approached with it, then we are slapped in the face with our own misdeeds and our own misgivings and our own sin. How do we deal with it? And David could have taken a number of paths. David could have gotten angry like many of the kings do following him. Many of the kings get angry at the prophet and throw him into prison. They throw him into a mire. They try to murder him in a number of occasions. Not Nathan in particular, but the prophet of God. How do you deal with sin? You get angry at the person that is directing it or is talking to you about it. I find how we deal with sin is kind of, people fall into different camps. Like when you drop an ice cube in the kitchen, what do you do with it? There are really two types of people. There are the people that pick it up and throw it in the sink, and then the people that scoot it under the fridge. Which one are you? Scooting an ice cube under the fridge has little significance to your eternal life. In fact, probably none. Now, how you deal with sin is an entirely different matter. And James is going to talk about that. He's going to give you some practical, I know, crazy, James is a practical book. He's going to give you some practical advice. And this advice that he's going to give you, some of it is going to be hard to take. Some of it is going to feel real awkward, but it is what is best. I want you to remember that. As we go through this, I want you to remember that James is telling you what is best. So he says there in verse 15, James chapter 5 in verse 15, he says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." We talked before about Simon the sorcerer, and when he had tried to purchase the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit is what I call them, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit from John and Peter when they came to lay hands on the people there. He tried to purchase it from him, and John rebuked him and told him that he needed to pray that the Lord would forgive him of this wickedness in his heart. He needed to talk to God about it because that's the first stop. The first stop needs to always be God. If you have sin in your life, regardless of who you have sinned against, you have certainly sinned against God. And so you need to make it right. You need to go to God in prayer. The prayer of faith, he says, will save the sick and he will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 through 10 really talks about the concept of confess. And the word we use, the word means to agree. In a judicial setting, the judge at the beginning of a court case will make the accusations, will tell you what you are accused of. And how do you plead? And what he's asking for is whether you think that you are guilty of these things or not guilty of these things. And in the setting of God, if we put God where he belongs in this case, he is the judge. He is the one who makes sure that the law is kept. He is not the law. In fact, Jesus is the one, his life and his words, his teachings would be what would judge us in the final days, he says. And so you have this setting and you see it almost in the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 when everyone, small and great, comes before that white throne there in Revelation 20. And books are opened. This is the part you shouldn't like because no one is going to like this part. Books are opened of your deeds in this world. And the conclusion that God, and rightfully so, everyone that reads these books is going to make is that you are a sinner. I don't know how many books I have, but they are not, I don't even want to think about it. Because it contains all of the actions of my life, for good or bad. And the bad are going to outweigh the good, and the good don't matter in the end anyway unless I'm in Christ. And so what I'm going to glean from all of this is that I'm a sinner. And we looked before about the Old Testament, and the purpose of the Old Testament was to convict us of our sins, was to make sure that we understood that we were not righteous on our own, that we would be compelled to reach out to God and to call on him for his assurance and his support and his help in this matter, because we are incapable of being perfect according to the law. And even in the New Testament, we are imperfect in relation to it, and so Jesus offers us the opportunity to become perfected. And there in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we lie and do not practice the truth." There's one thing I know: if you say that you're not a sinner, you're a liar too. Not only are you a sinner, but in particular, you're also a liar. Fantastic. Verse 10, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Now, he's not saying that God is suddenly a liar because we have said that we have no sin. What we're doing is we're accusing God of being a liar. We say, "That's not true, God." And God just has to open a bunch of books and it's pretty clear. And so that middle verse there in verse 9, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an incredible two-sided coin that we have in our hands. The gospel is such that in order for you to be forgiven of your sins, you have to accept that they are there to begin with. They are not something that can simply be swept under the rug or ignored. They are something that must be owned. Yes, Lord, I am a sinner. And while I might not know all the sins that I have committed in this life, and I might not know all the sins I've committed today, I am certain of one thing, that I am most certainly a sinner. And that I desperately need you because I can't do this on my own. And that's the humility that we talked about at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who accept that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is only in that that we can have a cleansing from our unrighteousness. It's the very thing Jesus said when he came to this earth. And he said that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He didn't come for the people who were self-assured of their righteousness or who had lowered the bar in order to get over it. He was looking for the people who left the bar where it was, knowing that it meant that they were not worthy, and who begged God like that publican that Jesus talks about who goes to the garden to pray, or to the temple to pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he says that man left that day justified. Why? Because of his humility. Because of his ownership of his sins, and because he reached out to the one who could provide. You need to talk to God about these things. And brethren, we need to talk to God more than we already do. You say, well, Chris, my prayer life is really good. Is it what it should be? And your answer, I am assuming, is always going to be no. Your prayer life will never be as good as it needs to be. We keep progressing in that direction. We keep moving in that direction. But the most profound, the most mature Christians will accept that they are not where they need to be. That's part of the maturity. Isn't that weird too? That dichotomy? That the more mature you get, the more you understand how much you need God. It's like intelligence. It's like understanding things in this world. The bigger my knowledge gets, the more I understand I don't know. The more areas that I am sure I know nothing about. But when I was young, I was sure I knew everything. Because I was very dumb. And there wasn't very many things that I didn't know about. Because I didn't know what I didn't know. That's that dichotomy. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about this even in his model prayer. Not the Lord's Prayer, but the model prayer. In Matthew 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Jesus himself teaches his disciples to go to God and seek assistance from him, from the one who can deliver. Why do we not have? James 4, because we do not ask. How many people pray to win the lottery? Oh, God, I'll offer you 10% or 15%. They try to barter with God. That's not how this works. Because God doesn't need to win the lottery. As badly, and you be really generous. God, I will give you 75%. You hear that? I've had people call and ask if I would pray that they would win the lottery. And I'm like, how about I pray for your humility? Well, that would be maybe more helpful. The second thing he notices here, there in verse 16, James chapter 5, in verse 16, he says, and this is not an easy thing to hear. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That last half of the verse is what we oftentimes focus on. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And first, do we believe that at all? Like, we use that verse and we talk about it, but do we believe it? Do we believe in prayer? Do we have a faith in prayer itself? And there are good reasons to have faith in prayer, whether we get what we are asking for or not, because we trust the one who is delivering. Because we know he knows the ends from the beginnings. And whether we get what we're asking for or not, we know that the things that come out will work together for good to those who love God. But look at that first part. This is the uncomfortable part of this. And maybe this is the uncomfortable part of my lesson. So sit down. Confess your trespasses one to another. This is an awkward situation, to admit your faults to share your failings. We wonder if those people we respect and love will love us after we have admitted to our deepest secrets. And I'm not saying in a public setting. I'm not saying before the congregation at large. But there are mature Christians. There are people that love you and that would love to help bear whatever weight you're carrying. Now, I want you to think before you totally dismiss this idea of talking to people about your problems. How would you respond if someone came to you and asked for your help in this kind of matter? And I have to imagine every single one of you sitting here would say, I would absolutely help them. I would absolutely sit down with them, and I would listen to them, and I would be understanding, and I would be reassuring, not in their sins, but that there can be solutions to these problems. This person comes to you and seems like a bastion of faithfulness, and you find out that they're an alcoholic, or that they're addicted to one thing or another, or that they're cheating on their spouse. How do you handle that? Would you be okay with someone coming to you and talking to you about their problems, about their difficulties? And I have to imagine that the majority of you would say yes. It would be awkward. It would feel weird. But that you would say, I would absolutely do that for somebody. I would help them through their difficulties. I would help give them advice. I would search the scriptures with them. I would find solutions to the problems of their immorality or whatever it might be. If you are the kind of person who would accept help, why are we also not the kind of people who would reach out for it? I have had people in my past who have been incredibly helpful to me, helping me deal with the struggles that I face. This is a crazy thing to admit. Hey, guess what? I'm not perfect. I struggle with sin. Now, there have been people in my past, my best friend David passed away about a year ago now, and David had the hardest time accepting that I wasn't perfect. I don't know why, because he knew me. He was a great guy, but anytime we would talk, and he would talk about his sins and the struggles that he was facing, and I'm like, David, I know. No, you don't, Chris. No, you don't. David, I know. I know what it's like to struggle with sin. No, you don't, Chris. Because all of my sins were small, petty things. They were all things that are easily overcome and that weren't a big deal to begin with. He faced serious sins, not to diminish mine, but to elevate me was his motive, what he was trying to do. And I'm just like, that's not how it works. I've had people that I needed to share my burdens with, the struggles that I was facing, to give me accountability, to let them know not only that I wasn't perfect, but that inevitably, I also needed support. I also needed help. And sometimes it's the preacher's meetings that allow for that. I have preacher friends that we struggle with similar things oftentimes. You don't have to come forward every single time that you're dealing with sin. But it is good to have people in your circle, in your friends, among the people that you feel comfortable with, to have some that you can share the burden of sin with. That you can talk to them about your struggles honestly. That's what James is talking about here, and it is uncomfortable to think about. It's uncomfortable for me to think about, and I'm preaching this. I've been dealing with this for a week, longer than that, but this is a really important aspect of our spiritual health, and it's one that we absolutely ignore because it makes us uncomfortable. It's one that we should take accounting of, that we should think about more. And if you are the kind of person who would absolutely help somebody who is struggling with sin, if you're the type of person who comes forward to the person who came forward and you hug them and you embrace them and you want to help them, remember that you're not exempt from sin. That sometimes you need the church to be there for you through your difficulties. None of us are exempt from sin. None of us are exempt from struggling with it. And sometimes being overtaken by it. That is why we are a family. And that's why Christ gave us the church. So that we could be together and united in this. The second question in relation to confessing your trespasses to others is, are we people who others find trustworthy? And if not, why not? Is it because we talk about other people's problems when we shouldn't? Is it because we share things that we ought not share? Is it because we like to be the first person to talk about a new thing? Are we gossips without really realizing it, or not liking the idea of us being gossips? We call it something else. Sometimes there's a reason people don't share things with us. And if that's you, I want you to think about it. And I want you to make corrections. Because this is an important part. James gives us advice on how to handle sin, how to deal with sin, and sometimes you are not capable of dealing with it on your own, and you need help. Be a person that people would trust to talk to them about. That they don't, they know that everyone's not going to know their sins the very next day. Because you've blabbed it to everybody around. That's not okay. And then to pray for one another, to share the burden in prayer. That people can come to you and they can say, and they don't even have to tell you why, and they say, I really need you to pray for me. They come forward and they need prayer, and you pray for them. Not you say you're going to pray for them. See, there's an attitude that we have of pushing prayer off as if it's not important. You want to show somebody that what they're going through is important, pray for them right there, right then. That changed my whole perspective on how evangelism worked. We spent a campaign week in preaching school. We went on a campaign week to Front Royal, Virginia. And we door knocked, and part of it was a questionnaire on what is important to them, what's going on in their lives. And one of the questions was at the end was, is there anything in particular that you would like for us to pray about for you on your behalf? And we got a list of things, some weird things sometimes. But that's what you get when you go into the world. You get some weird stuff. But they said, don't just write it down. Write it down, and then there with them at the door, pray about it. And you would not believe how powerful of an effect it had on some of these people. That they had always had folks push them off on prayer. Yes, we will pray for you in this arbitrary way, right? In this futuristic tense. It will inevitably happen someday. You consider their issues and their difficulties and their struggles right now so important that you will go to God in prayer this moment. That's how you show people that it matters. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do we believe that? Because if we do, we will pray for them. And we will pray with them. And we will pray and we will keep praying. Pray for one another, he says. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, he describes this in one way, in particular way. I love it. To share the burden. To share the burden. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if you go to verses 4 and 5, he talks about each person ought to be able to bear their own burdens. He's talking about two different burdens. In our life, there are two separate burdens. There are burdens that we are responsible for carrying, our daily issues, the daily things that we have responsibility to take care of. Those things are ours to handle. That we should not constantly be pawning them off on the church. In fact, Paul talks about that with Timothy. That people who are unwilling to take care of their own household are, he calls them infidels. He calls them unbelievers. They're worse than unbelievers if they're unwilling to take care of even the base functions of their own family. Unwilling, not unable. Unwilling. And yet here he says that we need to bear one another's burdens. So what's the difference? This is those special burdens, those things that people are struggling with and they're unable to handle on their own. Unable to handle on their own. There's a difference. Not unwilling to, unable to. And we need to be ready for that. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do we love our brethren to the degree that not only would we pray for them, but we would sit with them and we would cry with them and we would help them through their difficulties. And we would say the hard things that sometimes need to be said, but are really difficult to say. Somebody comes to you and they tell you about the life that they're living with this other person that's not their spouse. There's only one answer for that. And it's not go your way, be warmed and filled, right? Be at peace. God bless you. Bless your heart. No. There is one answer, and it's the Bible. The Bible gives us the answer for problems like that. And there is no other answer. Sometimes that's what people need. Sometimes they will come to you because they need you to confirm what they already know. And if you shirk your responsibility, you will help them on their path to hell. Sometimes you have to tell them the truth. You should always tell them the truth, but sometimes you have to be brutally honest. Sometimes you have to just say what needs to be said. Sharing the burden. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And here in verse 19, he talks about Elijah, 17 to 18, talking about prayer, and the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then here in verse 19, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin." I cannot imagine a better way of ending a book, ending a letter. Know the responsibility that you hold. Know how important what you do, because the stakes, my friends, are high. We're not dealing with somebody's life savings. We're dealing with something far more than that. We're not dealing with somebody's children or their grandchildren. We're dealing with souls. He talks about it like they are snatched from the fire. I love that. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Those are the stakes. Eternal condemnation. The lake of fire that burns eternally. We are not talking about small stakes, my friends. We are talking about the greatest of stakes. We are talking about the highest of consequences. And the consequences are not just for them. Ezekiel 3, when God calls Ezekiel to be a watchman, he tells him that if you go and you preach the truth to the people, that they need to change, and they don't, their blood is on their own hands. But if you are told to go and to preach and you don't warn the man who is in sin, then not only does he die in his sins, but his blood I will account to your accounting. Son of man, I have made you a watchman, verse 16, for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word of my mouth and give them warning from me. And if we don't, he says, the blood will be on our hands. That is an incredibly high responsibility. Galatians chapter 6, if you look at verse 1, he says, "If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." If we stop right there, you have exactly what James says. We have a responsibility, an obligation to go and to find those who are lost and who are erring, or those who are currently on their way to do so. But he doesn't stop there, because they are not the only ones in danger. He says, "Considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." He says, you're going to have to go out into the world sometimes and go find people. You're going to have to go into situations that might not be pleasant. And I want you to know that you, your soul, is at stake as well. Don't jeopardize your soul, which is why he calls those who are spiritual to do it. There's a lot of people who think they're spiritual. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for the responsibility that God lays on our shoulders for us to go and to find those who are wayward, who have walked away from the faith, who have given up on their hope? We have a responsibility to do so, but to consider yourselves lest you also be tempted, he says. And I call it the Gaius principle. It's there in 3 John. Verses 5 through 8 is his discussion of Gaius altogether. And the fantastic, if you remember, I think it was my tryout lesson coming here. I talked about three characters of the Bible that I absolutely love, and Gaius is one of them. And he says, "We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Gaius, for whatever reason, was unable to go any longer. It seems like he did, because he shows up in the book of Acts. If it's the same person, and I suspect that it is, he did a lot of work with Paul through the ministry. And at the end, or towards the end of his life, whether it is age or because of infirmities of some kind, he is no longer able to go in the same capacity he was. So he is a way station for the missionaries that go out into the world. He gives a place for them to stay in order for them to go further into the world, to go further into the world of sin and affliction, and to bring people back. And he says that we may become fellow workers for the truth. He says, Gaius, You can't go, but you make it possible for others to go further. You are a shareholder in that effort. You are a part of the work. Regardless of what capacity you are able to play, if you are doing what you can, you are a part of it. And I have good news for you. All of you sitting here, you have the capacity to play a part in this incredible work. What can you do? Every place I've been, once I get my feet under me, that takes different amounts of time in different places. Once I get my feet under me, I challenge the congregation. You know who is wayward. I don't. And in this time, this weird time of COVID, I don't know who is not here because of COVID and who is not here because they're being faithless or their faith is shipwrecked, as Paul would describe it. So you have an opportunity. And one of the first things I do coming in, one of the first projects I undertake, and before I start anything else, I ask the congregation to make a list. I want you to make a list of the people, and I want you to do it on paper, and I want it to be legible. I'm not looking at anybody in particular, because I don't know who has terrible handwriting. Of the people who have left the fellowship of Christ. It is an easy thing for me to go down the directory, but I don't know who is here and who is not for any reason whatsoever. But you do. You know who has been faithful in the past and who has walked away. And I'm not putting a time constraint on it, though maybe prioritize at the top the people who have left soonest and then go from there. We can work through the list. It is a project that I always undertake. Like when Paul walks into a new city, when Paul and his people, the people that are with him, when they walk into a new city, what's the first place they go? They go to the synagogue. They go to the people who are closest to God, who have received teachings in relation to the God of heaven and earth. They are the most likely to be ready to be Christians. Now, these people have left for any number of reasons. I don't want you to tell me. Please, in fact, do not tell me. If they want to tell me, they can tell me. I do not want to engage in gossip. I do not want you warning me ahead of time or the things that have gone on in the past. I don't care. We're moving forward, and that is the goal that I have in this relationship, in this situation. So on a piece of paper, maybe electronically, I know it's a new age. There are things called computers now. On paper, legibly, include a phone number if you know it, please. And if you don't know it, try to find it out. That legwork is enormous for me. I am not kidding. So if you can do that, that's a big head start. Perhaps if you know it, the best time to call, that's not as important. But I intend on giving them a call. And it's a weird thing. We call it the new preacher smell. That people will come back because they've heard there's a new preacher. Not because they didn't like the old preacher or there were problems in the past. But because there's a new preacher, they will consider coming back. And sometimes it does incredible things. Now, manage your expectations, because this doesn't always go well. I can't control that. But it can, and it's what we should do. And it's what I'm committed to. And so I hope that you will think about this. Think about it, and not just right away. And I want you to think about it, and I want you to pray about it. And I want you to work on this list. And if people come to mind a week, two, three from now, write them down. And bring them in. And that's totally fine. People who have left the fellowship of Christ, whose faith have become shipwrecked. And then you have more work to do, though. Because if you're going to give me a list, I expect you to pray. To pray for those people. And I expect if you have the potential, encourage them. Encourage them. Help me to help them. And we can work together on this. You giving me names is going to be a big part of this. But then you have more work to do. Encourage them if you can. Certainly pray for them because, as James says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Believe that. And that we can do great things. This is an encouraging work. It's an opportunity for us to do what God calls us to do. What James here is instructing us to do. How to handle sin in other people's lives. Bring them back. Bring them back. But be ready. Because sometimes when people come back, they bring problems. Are we okay with that? Are we ready to handle the problems that people return with? The baggage that they bring? We have to be. If you teach the gospel to new people, to people who have never been a Christian before, they have baggage. If you bring someone out of a denomination, they have baggage. Everybody has baggage. I'm pretty sure that each and every one of us has baggage. I would never suggest such a thing. I'm pretty sure it's true. We all carry baggage, and that's okay. We have to be patient with each other, and we have to be kind and compassionate. We have a responsibility to bring people back because the stakes are high. But we can overcome those stakes. We can become what God called us to be, what James challenges us to be, if we are willing to handle sin correctly. Not to sweep it under the rug, not to ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist, but to take it to God, to seek the assistance from the brethren, and to find those people who are lost, whether it's initially lost or they've walked away from the faith, and help to bring them back. And there's things that you can do. And I hope that you would help me to get these things done. If you have walked away from the Lord, that's the crazy thing. I don't know. I don't know if you have left the Lord right now. You might be sitting here because it's just what you do. Because you come to services and it makes you feel good. It makes you feel in touch with God. But you may have walked away from Him in your heart. And if we can help you to come back to Him, to pray for you, to encourage you, or to put Christ on in baptism to begin with, whatever it is that you need, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.